realizing I've forgotten to take my scarf off, which is a bit funny. But anyway, good evening. It's really great to be here this evening. And today we're going to be talking a bit about predestination, which is one of those topics that causes a bit of controversy and causes us a spot of bother from time to time. So the reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. So let's start with the reading. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I said at the beginning, today I'm supposed to be talking about predestination and whether it's confusing or comforting. Now, it certainly is a confusing topic, but hopefully by the end we'll see why it's comforting too. Now, today's passage doesn't actually use the word predestination, so we're coming at the topic kind of from the side here. But the passage does talk about God choosing what is foolish, choosing the low and despised. And I mean, you see, it talks about God choosing us, not us choosing him. That's kind of consistent with the idea of predestination. And it talks about the world being split into two groups of people, almost as though from the outset. It talks about the perishing and those who are being saved in verse 18. And I suppose, you know, we can take this passage and read it together with something like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that talks about God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but all this talk of choosing reminds me a bit of school sports. You know, I don't know what happened at your school, but at mine, what normally happened when we played football, rugby or cricket or some other team sport, you know, rounders, something like that, was that the teacher usually chose two children who would each pick their team. And you know what? They usually started by picking their mates. Not even necessarily kids who were any good at the sport in question, just their mates. And to me, it often seemed to be quite an arbitrary and vindictive process. And you know, possibly I say that because I was pretty much always chosen last. I was the Billy No-Mates left at the end. And, you know, I think when we start talking about predestination, some of us have kind of got this idea that God is a bit like one of those two children. You know, he's kind of arbitrarily choosing these children for his team. And in the words of this passage, you know, choosing some to be saved and some to perish, which kind of isn't an appealing idea, I think, for most of us. But that's a bad image of how predestination works and the doctrine of predestination. And I'm going to explain why in a sort of roundabout way, giving you 5 points to think about based on the passage. So buckle up. First, human wisdom means nothing in questions of salvation. Being clever or well-educated won't help you get saved. Jesus will. Second, we are saved through the preaching of Christ crucified. God himself became weak alongside us and went to death on the cross in order to restore us, save us, and bless us. And you know, that fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross to save us, that means that salvation cost God a lot. It's not just a matter of someone standing there on the football field choosing whoever he wants. It's something that cost him a lot. Third, God actually, generally speaking, chose the weak and the lowly things of the world. You know, those who have nothing in this world and are often those people who turn out to be most receptive to his message. Fourth, if you're in him, boast in him and in him only, because he is your righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He becomes your wisdom. And the fifth point, made in the light of the first four, is that our salvation doesn't actually depend on any mechanisms that we may think of or qualities that we may have, or whether we look good or right or holy in the eyes of other human beings. You know, that doesn't matter at all, because our salvation depends only on God's grace. And that's something that he's determined to show us from before the foundation of the world. And that's why predestination is comforting. Because if you're saved, if God has shown you his grace, if you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you can't just lose your salvation. You've been chosen from before the foundation of the world, not because of something you've done or something that you may be, some merits that you have, just because of his grace. So for the first point, human wisdom means nothing in questions of salvation. Being clever or well-educated won't help you get saved. Jesus will help you get saved. He will save you. So verses 18 to 19 say, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" And from that, it's clear what Paul means when he's talking about those who are perishing. It's those who are dependent on wisdom, the wisdom of the world, to get saved. This is people who are appealing to clever teachings or philosophies and thinking that they will justify them. And clearly there were those in the Corinthian church who weren't quite satisfied with the gospel that Paul had preached, and they thought they needed something more. In the Greek world of the first century, philosophies and mystery cults were very popular. And they often kind of came together in this kind of big mix, you know. And it's possible that when the church started to spread in the ancient world among the Gentiles, that many would have understood the early church to be something like a mystery cult with secret rites like the Lord's Supper and the baptism. Something that further rites and ideas could be added to. That's where the ancient heresy of Gnosticism comes from. If you're interested in that, you can go to our series of sermons on 1 John that we preached over the summer. You can find them on YouTube. But in today's passage, in verse 20, Paul immediately broadens out those categories. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And you see, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has conquered the evil of this world. He's conquered sin and death. You know, the cool people of the world, the clever people, the people of status, you know, the first century kind of celebrities, politicians, and Instagram influencers, the equivalents of those people, they weren't there to see this. Where were the wise? Well, they were nowhere to be seen. And this continues with the church today as well. It kind of, you know, those people who are important, big names, often they're not actually where God is at work. The church isn't a debating club for intellectuals. It isn't a course of seminars drawn out over weeks and weeks to teach us how to live. It isn't a cool online chat group. But when Paul asks, "Where is the scribe?" that adds a kind of Jewish dimension to things as well. You know, among the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, There were those whose job it was to write out and rewrite religious texts and teachings. They were the scribes. They were some of the best educated and most intelligent people of the day. But it's not they who were witnesses to Christ's death and resurrection. They weren't the people who God called to grow his church. And just as God didn't speak to the clever with clever words in the first century, God doesn't speak to us with clever words either. God doesn't pay much attention to our rhetorical skills. Rhetoric was a big deal in the ancient world. It was important. You know, it was a big deal to be good at rhetoric. Rhetoric was one of the kind of major components of a good education in that day. But now, here in verse 20, those clever people aren't involved at all. You see, the way people think doesn't matter. God thinks differently. The things that people value don't matter because God values different things. I don't know, maybe bringing that up to date. Having a hipster beard, knowing the right jargon, and having cool music in church probably is equally unimportant. There's a question here. How do we think and what do we value? Do we value a good education or being good at football or music or something like that? You see, whatever we value, God probably thinks differently and values different things. God works in surprising ways. You know, it might not be that God speaks to you through a good, well-put-together sermon, but through a boring and poorly presented one, because God's sovereign. It might be that God doesn't speak to you through the sermon at all, but through a chance encounter at work or at school. You know, we shouldn't put God in a box. He works how he will, and he works for the good of those who love him. He works for our good. He's sovereign over us. Now, the things that human beings value, wisdom, status, all manner of looking good, have never helped them with the most fundamental questions of life. You know, what do I do with my sin and death? I mean, what do I do with those two things? I mean, going to school or university won't help me resolve those questions. Being cool, being powerful and influential won't help me resolve those two things. You know, the two certainties of life, people say, are death and taxes. But I'd say that sin and death are probably the two certainties, actually. Sin is more certain than tax, although not paying tax is probably sin. Anyway, verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." You see, none of that stuff helps, but there is something that does help, and that is the folly of what Paul is preaching here. You see, Paul is preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ was a paradox to the Jews, as we'll see in a moment, but the resurrection was folly to the Greeks. It sounded like madness. You know, when Paul went to the Areopagus in Athens and preached that Jesus had been resurrected, they all laughed at him. But it's that laughable folly that's the answer to our deep questions. You see, he did rise from the dead. He did conquer death. And because of that, we can be saved. Trusting in him, we're brought into eternal life with him in his kingdom. And you see, human wisdom means nothing in questions of salvation. Being clever or well-educated won't help you get saved. Having a hipster beard or something like that won't help either. Jesus will. Chapter 2, verse 1, makes this doubly clear as a sort of summation of what's going on. Paul says it's useless for him to preach the gospel with lofty speech or human wisdom. Now, for our second point, we are saved through the preaching of Christ crucified. God himself became weak alongside us and went to death on the cross in order to restore us, save us, and bless us. You see, salvation cost God a lot. Verses 22 to 24 tell us about this. Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That statement that Jews demand signs while Greeks demand wisdom, that sort of wraps up Paul's opening idea that we've already discussed, that wisdom and signs mean nothing in the final analysis, whatever we may think. That the things we seek after and value as human beings are incapable of providing answers to the most fundamental questions that we have. But you see, says Paul, we preach Christ crucified. Now, the thing is, we read this phrase, Christ crucified, as something that's kind of obvious, right? All Christians believe that Christ was crucified. It's like basic arithmetic, 2 + 2 = 4. But in the first century, this phrase would have been deeply shocking for all concerned. Christ was another name for the Messiah. It meant the same thing as Messiah, the Davidic king, who would come and establish a truly divine kingdom on earth. Most people would have thought that the Messiah would come in power and be victorious. The idea that the Messiah, the Christ, could suffer the most shameful death possible would be anathema, even blasphemy. It would be, in short, like a deeply shocking and offensive thing to say that Christ was crucified. Saying Jesus was crucified was a statement of fact. But to say that Jesus was the Christ and that Christ was crucified, that was, well, crazy, at least for the Jews. But for the Greeks, it wouldn't have been much better. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was universally shameful. It didn't happen to successful individuals who really had something to say. It didn't happen to the equivalent of, your Instagram influencer or something like that. It didn't happen to Roman citizens. Appealing to a crucified Christ would be a bit like us taking some random bloke from prison and telling everyone he's the true king of England. But much, much worse. It would kind of be randomly comical, offensive, and shameful all at the same time, but in a more extreme way than we can really understand. So it's no surprise that, say, Christ crucified, this preaching of Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see, you've kind of got to get over that offense and shame of the statement before you can really accept that God's at work, at least if you're a Corinthian Christian in the first century. You've got to get over this serious hurdle to see that God's doing something truly remarkable. But you see, precisely because this offense is there, this difficulty is there, that's why we come to see that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is this remarkable work of God. You see, the point is that Christ crucified is such an offensive and shameful thing that if there is any power in it at all, then it must be God at work. It must be God's power. And because we see the power of the cross of Christ at work in our lives, we know that it is God at work in our lives. It's something overwhelmingly powerful in our lives. Only God, by his power, could save the world with a crucified Messiah. This is a powerful work of God. Then we have verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God became weak. He came alongside us, but in the middle of that weakness was God's strength and God's wisdom. He took on our life and brought it to an end, and by his wisdom and power, he gave us a completely new life. You see, Christ is the power and wisdom of God to those who are called, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. God crucified not only the Christ he sent, but all things that human beings value, whether it's wisdom, intelligence, or various other abilities or statuses. And in crucifying all those things, he supplanted them with his own power and wisdom. That's kind of shocking to us, maybe. That offense of the cross, it continues in the life of the church. It continues in our lives as Christians. But you see, the power, this power and wisdom available in the all-conquering life of Christ, it's limitless. It's not relative power and wisdom, sometimes greater, sometimes less, like our human power and wisdom. This is absolute and eternal power and wisdom. And it's power and wisdom that provides us with salvation, with God's blessing, with eternal life. You see, we are saved through the preaching of Christ crucified. God himself became weak alongside us and went to death on the cross in order to restore us, save us, bless us. Salvation costs God a lot, but it reveals God's wisdom and power to us and in us. Third point, God actually, generally speaking, chose the weak and the lowly things of this world. You know, those who have nothing in this world are often those who turn out to be most receptive to his message. And this means that when you feel foolish and weak, you could turn to him because he died for you. All of this is kind of in conflict with what we know of how the world works. I mean, we're used to thinking that the rich are the most blessed among us. You know, the rich have more access to opportunities, education, jobs, even better healthcare. Although the NHS goes some way towards alleviating that, as long as you don't have no recourse to public funds written in your visa. In verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." I mean, it's a reminder to the Corinthians of who they are. It's not like in themselves they're of any particular kind of importance. So now, why have they decided to move from the gospel message into some sort of higher wisdom, asks Paul. It could only mean that they've forgotten the gospel. And it's good for us to be reminded of where we've come from sometimes too. You know, it's easy, once you've been a Christian for quite a while, to kind of feel that you've somehow learnt lots and lots, and now that you know how to be a Christian, you know, that you know about the Christian faith, that you're a mature Christian who has Bible verses to answer every question. Especially if you've been to Bible college, right? But the thing is, that can't be a substitute for the power of the gospel at work in our hearts. We need to keep going back to the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, because it's only in that gospel message that the answer can be found. It's in that message that our salvation consists, not more and not less than that message. None of that means that clever or educated people or people of high status can't accept the gospel message. It just means that those things in themselves don't mean anything and there's no advantage in those things, matters of salvation. You see, the way God sees us and who he chooses to bless is beyond our comprehension, which is probably a comforting thing because it means that, you know, you don't have to be rich or clever to be saved. You don't have to be a person of a particular status or particular kind. You just need to trust in Jesus. Now, if you go back to the Reformation period, you'll find that the rich people and kings used to pay to set up monasteries where the monks would pray for the salvation of that rich person or king after they died. You know, in medieval Catholicism, people had turned the Christian faith into something where it was easier for rich people to be saved, where important people could get saved more easily. And the problem for them is that all those medieval monastic foundations set up to pray for kings after their death were useless. Trying to buy salvation is a useless activity. It's all very well to criticize the medieval church, however, but do we really in our hearts of hearts disagree with them? You know, how do you react when a millionaire turns up to church in a Porsche and then donates lots of money to the church? You know, I think people end up paying quite a lot of attention to that person who's a millionaire with a Porsche, you know, and what can they give to the church, and how can we keep them happy? How can we keep them here? Regardless of where that person's heart is before God. That's how we in our human nature think. You know, that person might look impressive, but Paul tells us here that it means nothing to God. Paul reminds us that God chooses the lowly things of this world. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. And if we can't buy salvation with money, we try to buy it with good works through the back door. That's the way middle-class morality tends to work, even in evangelical churches, although we kind of should know better. You know, we kind of feel like we need to have it together. You know, we need to look the part. We need to be on time for church. We need to kind of like be citing the Bible whenever we can. We need to not be getting too excited, or at least not too obviously excited about anything worldly. But our salvation doesn't depend on how we behave. That's not what God pays attention to. The modern suburban captivity of the church in the Western world is completely in opposition to what God's saying here in 1 Corinthians. Maybe it's one of the reasons why our church, at least the church in the West, doesn't seem to have a lot of power. You see, the thing is, God chooses people in opposition to our values most of the time. His calling is sovereign in the face of all differences in human status or position. If God is at work in the church, If God is at work in the church, the likelihood is you'll see lots of very unlikely people in that church. Verses 27 to 29 say, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And you see, the thing is, we can't even get into God's good books by being good. It's not like if we fulfill all the rules in the Bible, then God will somehow like us better. He won't choose us for his team because of that. We can't get saved by doing good stuff. We should be doing good stuff because God loves us, but not in order to kind of force God to be nice to us on the day of judgment. I mean, it doesn't work, for one thing, because the good stuff we do is only like filthy rags before God. There's no reason to boast before God, whether you're clever, rich, or good. You see, God doesn't choose us based on any of those things. In fact, he doesn't choose us on the basis of any categories that we can get our minds round. In Christ crucified, he chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And you know, that dents my pride. I want to feel like I'm kind of okay. You know, like I've got it sorted, that I'm a Christian and everything is sort of hunky-dory. But actually, it's when I feel weak and foolish, that's when God really works in my life. When I feel weak and foolish, which I often do, actually, if I'm honest, I find that deeply comforting, that God doesn't choose me on the basis of any of these things. I know that whatever it is that I've done, no matter how stupid, bad, or weak it might be, I can turn back to God and throw myself on his mercy. I can appeal to him. I can appeal to what Jesus did for me on the cross. I can appeal to the fact that he's defeated death and sin in me and given me new life, irrespective of whether I'm wise, rich, or good in the eyes of the world. And you can too. You can do it now if you feel weak and foolish, or like you haven't lived up to his standards. God actually chose the weak and the lowly things of the world. You see, those who have nothing in this world are often those who turn out to be most receptive to his message, because they know that without him, they have nothing. And that's comforting, because it means that when you feel foolish and weak, you could turn to him because he died for you. Now let's move to our fourth point, which is that if you are in him, that is in Christ, boast in him and in him only, because he is your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's a bit of a mouthful. Now you see, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul turns to a passage from Jeremiah 9 verses 23 to 24, where the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Paul paraphrases the idea and partially cites Jeremiah in verses 30 to 31 of today's passage. He says to the Corinthian believers that because of him, the Lord, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, in a sense, Jeremiah here is looking forward to what God would do in Christ. Sending his son Jesus Christ to the world wasn't an afterthought. God has already predestined us to know his salvation from before the foundation of the world. And he had already decided the means by which we would be saved. And Christ is all we will ever need for salvation. And among those things that we need for salvation is the list that Paul gives us in verse 30. He says, in Christ we have wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There's a couple of big words ending in shun there. And we could probably get a few sermons out of verse 30, to be fair, but you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to give them to you now. But in very general terms, there's a great promise here if we place our trust in Christ. You see, worldly wisdom won't give us what we want from it. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us that, as we found out in the autumn. Worldly wisdom is meaningless. But if we place our trust in Jesus Christ and turn to him, he will become our wisdom.
This wisdom is eternal wisdom.
Then we can't become righteous under our own steam. It's not like if we try very hard, we can sort ourselves out and get into God's good books, gaining access to eternal life in the process. But if we place our trust in Christ, if we turn to him, then we will have his righteousness. He will become righteousness for us. And we need not fear God's rejection. Then we can't make ourselves holy. We can't be set apart for God unless God has his hand on our lives. That's because he initiates everything good in us. But in Christ, if we turn to him, then he becomes our sanctification. And there's a similar thing going on with redemption. Whatever we suffer in our lives, whatever happens to us, we can't atone for the bad stuff we've done before God, before others. But in Christ, if we turn to him, then Christ is our redemption. He pays for our sin. He takes the punishment for our sin. And all this is very good news. Turn to him today and let him be God's wisdom for you. Let him be your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. You see, in him you can know God's love. You and I can become his children. And our relationship with him is restored. We can't earn salvation for ourselves. It's given as a gift from God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So there's no point in boasting in things that won't help us, in things that God doesn't pay any attention to. You know, if I'm in a class full of students and I spend all my time in that class trying to impress the other students rather than actually learning the material I'm supposed to be learning that will help me pass the exam, then I won't get very far. I'll probably just annoy all the other students and fail the exam. And that's kind of an analogy of this situation, which is a far more serious one. There isn't much point in impressing others by looking clever, rich, or holy if in the final analysis we haven't turned to Christ. Because it's only in Christ that we've got God's wisdom, his righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's only in Christ, it's only if we accept his gift that we have salvation. So in the words of verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So now I'm going to summarize what we've said so far and move on to a fifth point, which is kind of in lieu of a summary. First, we said that human wisdom means nothing in questions of salvation. Being clever or well-educated won't help you get saved. Jesus will. Second, we said that we are saved through the preaching of Christ crucified. God himself became weak alongside us and went to death on the cross in order to restore us, save us, and bless us. Salvation cost God a lot. He went to the cross. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, went to the cross to save us. Third, we said that God actually, generally speaking, chooses the weak and the lowly things of this world. You know, those who have nothing in this world are often those who turn out to be most receptive to his message. And then fourth, we said that if you are in him and boast in him and in him only, because he is your, if you are in him, then you should boast in him and him only, because he is your righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the fifth point in the light of those things is that our salvation doesn't actually depend on any mechanisms we may think of or qualities we may have or whether we look good or right or holy in the eyes of other human beings. Our salvation depends only on God's grace, which he has determined to show us from before the foundation of the world. And this is why predestination is comforting. If you are saved, you can't just lose your salvation because you've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. You see, God chooses us from before the foundation of the world according to his own just and merciful nature. We can't get to the bottom of his judgments because then God wouldn't be God. But we can trust that God's judgments will be good. And I think Scripture calls us to trust in that. In the question of predestination, we won't get very far by philosophizing about God and the nature of evil and how God determines who are perishing. But you see, we know his choice is not dependent on our human categories. The most important thing that the doctrine of predestination tells us as Christians is that we know we can't fall out of his mercy once we've experienced it. God's not arbitrary, like children choosing who will be on their team in school sports. How he chooses might be beyond our understanding. We might not be able to influence his choice. At school sports, you might be able to influence how your friend, give him some sweets at lunchtime and he'll probably help you out and get you on his team. But God's choice is not arbitrary or vindictive, like the choices in school sports can sometimes be. Actually, when God predestines us to share in his love and grace, it shows that he cares about the world that he's made. I'm not sure many children who are choosing their team care about the team that they're choosing. The world isn't some mechanical thing that God has set in motion that enables some to rise and others to fall. And all this means that the Christian doctrine of predestination isn't fatalism either, even though God has predestined us. You know, if you don't know God's salvation at work in your life, then the doctrine of predestination doesn't mean that you can't turn to him now and accept his preaching of Christ crucified for you. The choices that you and I make are still real ones, and we still carry responsibility for them. So if you want to know God's love at work in your life, turn to him and ask him to intervene in your life, and he will. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption at work in your life today, then those things are on offer for you today. Turn to him, as in him you can have all of those things. And you'll find that if you do, you won't be the recipient of some arbitrary and momentary divine goodwill. In fact, you'll find that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world to know his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, you are not an arbitrary and vindictive God, but a loving God who cares about his creation, who cares about his people. We can't pretend to know everything about how you choose people, how you predestine things. But Lord, we trust that you are a good God. We trust that you are faithful. And we trust that we are yours, Lord, that you are our Father in heaven and that we are your children. And we pray that today that you would give us great comfort. The world around us is a bit challenging. It's a bit difficult. But in you there is comfort. In you there is the comfort that we will know you and spend eternity with you, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to set our eyes on that truth today. In your name I pray. Amen.